How many of you have undergone some kind of significant home renovation? Yeah, good fun, right? Is it just me, or whenever someone does a home reno, they have an idea of what the project's going to be. There's a plan in place, there's a budget, but when they start, there's always a surprise. Isn't it true? Who knows what you'll find when you start pulling a wall apart? That's the mystery, that's the fun of the reno. Is you don't, what's going to be behind wall number one? Everything might look normal, healthy, looks fine. No reason to believe that there's significant damage or issues until you actually pull that drywall off, and who knows what you'll find. You know, you hear the horror stories of people finding, you know, asbestos or mold or rot, and all of a sudden, just with one peek, this job got a whole lot bigger. And there's always seems to be some kind of surprise. And I think about this, I think this is a picture of life in so many ways. So often there's these two layers. There's the seen and there's the unseen. And what is seen, how often is it that it is misrepresenting that which is unseen? A person might look like the epitome of health. You know, you would go, oh, if I could be as fit and healthy as them, but it turns out that they have a cancer growing within them and they're actually terribly sick, but it's unseen. In a marriage, from the outside, it might look healthy and strong. It's survived great many years and seems to be fruitful, but underneath, the support and the strength has rotted away and almost nothing remains, and even the smallest thing might bring this whole thing into ruin, the whole marriage into ruin, even after all these years. A person might look godly and mature on the outside, but it doesn't take much. A conflict, a fight, a stress, a piece of suffering, and the immaturity reveals itself, a peek underneath the surface, and it's not what it seems. And so often, it seems that we build our lives the way that I clean the house when company's coming. What I mean by that is, now this is just me, all right? Don't blame my wife. She's going to hate me if I, but company's coming and I'm cleaning out. All that matters is what people can see, right? Do you do this? Confession time. There's grace. Yeah, there's grace. So, you know, just throw the toys in the closet. Don't open that closet. That's a danger. It's all going to collapse on you. And who knows what's under the couch? It doesn't matter. Unless there's a smell coming. It doesn't matter what's under the couch. It doesn't matter. Just kind of cleaning what can be seen. And I think this is how many of us live our lives. We're concerned about what is seen, and we just ignore what is the unseen reality. We ignore what's in the closet. We ignore what's in the bedroom. Don't even go into the other bathroom. We don't want to see that. We'll just, the shower curtain trick, you know this one? Just, doesn't matter what's behind there. Don't concern yourself with that. Just stay in the living room, would you? How many of us live this way? This is how we build our lives. We build our marriages and our families, only concerned about that part that is visible and ignoring the actual structure of what's underneath. We concern ourselves with what's outside the walls, so to speak, as we put it in terms of Nehemiah, but we ignore the danger and damage that is within, behind the walls. For Nehemiah and the people, it took great courage and resolve and faith to stand up against their enemies, as we read last week in chapter 4. With sword in hand, they continued to build, being always vigilant, always watching, always ready to stand and fight and protect the wall that they were building, all while still keeping their eye on the task at hand, sword in the trowel, working together, building and protecting. But there was another threat. A greater threat that goes unseen because it dresses as a friend. We can stand against the outside pressure and attack. We see it coming. We're ready for it. But it's the internal pressure and attack that takes us by surprise and causes us the greatest harm. We have met the enemy, and he is us. And this is certainly true in the church. In general, the greatest enemy of the Christian church, I would argue, is not outside pressure or you know, threat from secular or atheistic governments or from other religions. The greatest enemy of the Christian church is false Christianity, a pseudo-Christianity that looks right, uses the right terminology, quotes the right passages, does good things, is positive and affirming, but denies the gospel. It's the greatest enemy of the church. I would argue Joel Osteen is a greater threat to Christianity than Islam or atheism. It's where the real danger is that which dresses up like Christianity and yet denies the gospel. It's also true in individual churches. You know, in Canada, we face very little outside pressure, almost none, for following Christ as a church. It's not like, you know, we heard, you know, news stories about the church bombing in Pakistan a few weeks ago, and some 70 or 80 people died simply because they worshiped Jesus that morning and gathered as his people, and they were the threat of that terrorist attack. Or we hear stories of house churches in Muslim countries that have to be secretive, and there's so much pressure and threat against them. But that's really not the case for us. Instead, the real threat to the faithfulness and health of a church in Canada is internal. It's not external. It's the sin within our own church and our sin within the camp that tears at the unity and the purity of the church. It's conflict and infighting that distracts us from the gospel mission. It's an embracing of doctrine which goes against the scriptures. This is the real threat against us that we have to be aware of. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is giving his final instructions to the elders in the church in Ephesus. He's certain that he's on his way to his arrest, perhaps his death. And so he feels like this is his last opportunity to share with them what's really important. And so in this chapter, he warns them that the greatest threat against them will come from within. He says this, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert," he says. And so the greatest threat for a church is not pressure from the outside, but compromise and wrong doctrine and sin from the inside. We are our own worst enemy. This is also true for us as individuals. In our own worship of Jesus, in our own growth in godliness, we think that maybe the greatest threat against us as a follower of Jesus is something from our culture. It's atheism. It's pressure at work. It's pressure at school. It's pressure to deny Jesus. Our problem is the secular culture, the environment that we live in. But while those things are real and can bring real challenges, they aren't the biggest threat against us. The biggest threat against my faith and my worship of Jesus is myself. It's my own sin. It's my own apathy. It's my own boredom with the gospel. It's my own selfishness, my own idolatry. It's my own success. These are the things that are the greatest threat to my worship of Jesus. The biggest danger to my spiritual growth is me and my sin. It's not outside pressure. It's me. It's what lies behind the walls, which we should be most worried about. This is the situation that Nehemiah faced in Jerusalem. It seemed that the worst of the outside pressure had faded and been held off, at least for now. There's a little bit more to come in chapter 6, but the worst of the outside pressure has been defended against. They stood up. They had faith, and they had a sword, and they stood up for their city, and they defended. And it seems that that's faded away, only to find that there's a worse enemy living within the walls. So let's take a look at the internal pressures that they faced, the problems that arose amongst themselves, starting in chapter 5, verse 1. "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, and it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards.'" So there's this great outcry. Everyone's upset, men and the women. The problem is their own Jewish brothers, their own family, extended family. And then in verse 2 to verse 5, there are three complaints brought forward, and they're related because in each case, people are falling into serious debt and poverty. In the first group, that's verse 2, it speaks of families who owned no land. These were people dependent on wages earned from working, whether it was a trade or whether it was working on someone else's farm. They were hired hands. And since we have no evidence that Nehemiah was able to pay any of the builders, these families, the families of the builders of the wall, were getting in a rough financial situation because their income was cut off completely as the men stopped working in order to work on the wall. And though the wall was built in 52 days, but that's still a considerable time to be without income in a culture that doesn't have banks, doesn't have security, doesn't have MasterCard, and most people are living hand to mouth, day to day, based off the earnings that they earned that day at work as a common laborer. And so to go 52 days without income is a significant thing. And so their request was simple. They just were asking Nehemiah, "We're in poverty and we need food." They had lots of kids and daddy's away building the wall, volunteering, not making any money, and they needed to eat and there's nothing coming in. Walls are great. Right? Walls are very important. We can't eat walls. So we need help. We need help here. And they're falling into debt further and further. Poverty. The second group's in verse 3. These families own land, and so they can use it as security to get them through this tough patch. They can mortgage it out so they have the income to buy food. But because of the wall building, they're falling further and further into debt, mortgaging their fields, their vineyards, their house in order to buy food, and their debts are mounting. Now, as landowners, they would normally have been able to pay off any debts they incurred at the harvest time, but the harvest is rough this year. It talks about famine, whether that's because of the weather and just the seasons, or because everyone is neglecting the fields because they're frantically working at an incredible pace, keeping the walls going forward. Either way, the food is lean, and they won't be able to just pay off their debts at harvest time, and instead they are losing their land and property, mortgaging it. The third group is in verse 4 and 5. These people are also people who own land, but they were falling further and further and further into debt. This group is borrowing more and more and more money in order to pay taxes. The situation is so desperate, and because their fields are already mortgaged, everything they own is already mortgaged, they've run out of assets, and so these people are even selling their kids into a debt slavery where their kids are paying it off through their slavery in order to pay the bills and survive. And so Jewish people are enslaving other Jewish people. So this is a pretty horrible situation. And all these internal problems are arising as they built the walls, and they're all arising as people are falling into poverty. It comes to money issues and how they are treating each other in regards to their money. The rich are getting richer and the poor are starving as they work together to build the walls in this noble cause. And so the rich were using this situation of the building of the walls as an opportunity to make money off the tough situation of their own family, their own brothers and sisters, the fellow Jews. Instead of viewing each other as a community, as a big family, called to look out for each other, they saw an opportunity to make money, to take advantage of each other. Their love for money caused them to use others for their own personal gain. They could get rich off of this unfortunate situation. Now, it's important to clarify, just biblically, that money is not the root of all evil. What the scriptures actually say is that it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Money happens to also be the root of all meals, so it's not inherently bad, right? Money's not a bad thing at all. Money's not evil. What it is an opportunity. We often call money a blessing. You know, God's really blessing us in this season. We've been doing really well financially. And it is a blessing. If by that we mean it is a gift of God's grace. Everything we have is a gift of God's grace. So we should see it as a blessing and give thanks to Him for it. That's why Thanksgiving is so important for God's people, is because we recognize that we are who we are and we have what we have because God has been gracious. So we live our lives as one of thanksgiving in response, recognizing that we are not to credit for our situation in life. If things are going well, if we have food on the table, if we have a house, if we have health, if life is going well, if we're walking in forgiveness, this is because God has been gracious to us. And so we need to be living a life of thankfulness and gratitude, of worship in response. And so he has been kind and generous, so we celebrate and give thanks. And so any money we have is a blessing, is a gift of his grace. So money is a blessing, but it is also a test of allegiance, a test of our hearts. Who do we love? What is our priority? Who do we worship? Every dollar is a question of worship. In how we spend our money, we reveal who our gods are. We reveal the deepest loves and desires of our hearts. We reveal our priorities. So roughly a quarter of Jesus' recorded speech was talking about money in some way. Why? Because Jesus knew that the wallet reveals the heart. Jesus was all about getting past the facade, past the appearances, and getting to the heart. And the quickest way to get to the heart is to talk about money. When we talk about money, we're having a conversation about worship. That's what we're doing. There's really two ways to view money and its relationship with people. There are people who, you know, we can love money and therefore use God and people to make more. And this is idolatry, where we are demoting God and putting the pursuit of wealth and security and resources first. Or we can worship God and therefore use money to love God and to serve and love others. And this is worship. Living with God is our priority and our joy and our treasure. And then seeing everything that he has loaned to us and seeing everything through the lens of worshiping and enjoying and magnifying God. And so you can love money and use God and others, or you can love God and use money to love God and serve others. And the people of Jerusalem were called to worship God and use their money and their time and their resources to serve God and to serve others. And that's what many of them were doing. They used their time, their skills, their resources, sacrificing in order to build the wall, which we've talked about was for many an act of worship. It was the good work they were called to. They were working for God's purposes and glory, and so it was a worshipful thing. But there were others who were instead using this opportunity to use people to make money, and this was idolatry. They were using God and using people to gain for themselves. Instead of seeing people as opportunities to serve, they saw people as opportunities for profit. Instead of seeing a family, community, people to watch out for, to care for, to build each other up, they saw an opportunity to build wealth. Instead of worship, they pursued idolatry. Instead of generosity, they cultivated corruption. This is the situation. This is the outcry that was coming forward. So what does Nehemiah do? Verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations and our enemies? We'll pause there. So Nehemiah is very angry by all this, but he wisely took time to reflect on the best way to proceed. And he brings charges against these nobles who were acting as the creditors, charging interest. They were charging interest in such a way that the people were falling into such poverty, they were even selling their children into slavery. This is like a Money Mart situation, right? Just, we're going to take advantage of your poverty and to make an exorbitant amount of money. So Nehemiah gathers the people and brings forward his accusation publicly so that any decision from it will be held, will be enforced by the people. There'll be accountability. And so Nehemiah's main point is that it is wrong for them to be charging interest to their fellow man, to be charging interest to the fellow Jews in this situation. And it is wrong that Jews are being sold as slaves to other Jewish people. They've worked hard to buy back Jewish slaves sold to other nations, to restore the people. They were looking out for each other. But here, they're working against that greater cause. They're making it worse. They're part of the problem instead of working for the solution. Now, there's a very important point in verse 9 that that I think the whole passage in many ways hinges on. It's immoral what they're doing. The thing you're doing is not good. Instead, they ought to walk, as it says, walk in the fear of God, which if they did, they would prevent them from being taunted by their enemies. So we say, what does it mean to walk in the fear of God, and how does that relate to how they're treating each other? And I think this is the most important question of the passage. Now, fear is maybe not the word you would use to describe your feelings towards God. It's probably not as common that we would do that. There's such an overemphasis in our day on God's nearness and kindness and even friendship that we have lost any sense of the fear of God. And we even have songs, fortunately we don't sing them here, but about how like Jesus is my best friend, you know, as if we just go have sleepovers and make friendship bracelets with God. We approach God with such a levity, a lightness, as if he's not to be feared, as if we're just besties, and we're on the same level. There certainly is an element in the scriptures that God is called our friend, and that there is a sense of his imminence, his presence with us, that he is kind and gentle, and yet that is far from all there is to be said about God and how he relates to us. There is a sense that we need to fear God. Now, when we think of fear and fearing God, this is not fearing God in the same way that you would fear an abusive father or fear what might jump out at you from the bushes when you're out on a walk late at night in the dark. We don't need to fear God because he's violent or because he's unpredictable or he's untrustworthy, because he's looking to harm us. That's not it at all. That's not what we're talking about. We fear God because he is big, because he is God and we are not. We fear God because he is so much larger than we could ever imagine or get a head around. That we fear him because he is big. We revere him and are filled with awe. He is awesome, but not in the same way that a new movie is awesome, in the genuine definition of awesome. He is unspeakably mighty and powerful. He spoke planets and galaxies and ants and mosquitoes into existence. He set the earth on its axis, and he thought of the armadillo. He is holy. He is altogether other. He is supremely glorious and majestic. You think of all the many colors of a gorgeous summer sunset over the ocean, the sun peering into the glorious depths of the Grand Canyon, the sheer power and magnitude of unending and unslowing rush of water bursting over Niagara Falls, solar eclipses, shooting stars, meteor showers, galaxies and galaxies of excessive stars. All of these are ugly and plain and cute little reflections of the glories of the God who spoke them into being. The most breathtaking and glorious moments and images on this planet are like a child's crayon drawing when held up against the immeasurable glory of the God who made them all. And yes, this God is to be feared, like we would stand in fear peering over the edge of the Grand Canyon or at the edge of Niagara Falls. He is not to be messed with or taken lightly. He is beautiful and awful, and to be feared. Not feared like a frightening puppy cowering, waiting to be hit from an abusive owner, but a deep sense of reverence, of awe, of praise, a mix of joy and wonder and fear in that sense. The only way to approach a God of this magnitude is with a humble reverence. So what does this fear of God have to do with corruption and greed and the sinful acts of these Jewish nobles? A right fear of God will result in a right worshipful obedience of him. To fear God is to keep his commands. It is to be more concerned with what God thinks than with feeding my idols. If the Jewish nobles were walking in the fear of God, they would have cared deeply what God thinks. It would have concerned them more than anything else. They would have been primarily concerned about glorifying God in the way they treated others. See, our worship, our reverence for God, will transform our behavior. This inner reverence is what was missing in these nobles. That was the root of their problem, a failure to fear and worship, to revere and honor God. And it came out in their prioritization of making money over loving and serving people. They didn't fear God. And that's why there was corruption. So Nehemiah continues. Moreover, verse 10, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Here's a little turn in the story. Here we find out that Nehemiah confesses that he and his family and his servants have also been involved in some of these practices. I and my brothers and my servants, they're doing this as well. They have been lending money and grain with interest. And he confesses that this is wrong. It was wrong of them to profit over off the poverty of their brothers and sisters at a time when they needed to be looking out for each other. They were financially benefiting from the suffering of those who were volunteering to build the wall. Now, judging from his shock in verse 6, Nehemiah's lending, I would think, was on a very different terms than these others, right? But he makes no excuses and he gives no disclaimers. The right response to the poverty experienced by the builders was generous gifts, not loans, no matter what the interest rates are. Whether it was the bank or whether it was Money Mart, no matter what the interest rates are, no matter what the terms are, the appropriate response in this situation was generosity and gifts, not loans. The urgency of the situation called for a different response. The right thing to do, Nehemiah says, is to stop charging interest at all, to return the land, the houses, the property that had been taken when loans were not repaid, to give it all back. And so Nehemiah confesses and he makes restitution. He restores what was taken. You know, the Bible is filled with broken heroes. We might admire Nehemiah and hold him up as an example. He did mighty things, but he wasn't perfect. He sinned, he messed up, but when he did, he confessed. He made it right. He worked for reconciliation and restoration. People say the church is full of hypocrites. They're probably right. The church is full of spiritually broken people. But that's like complaining about how many sick people are at the hospital. For being all about medicine, there's a lot of sick people in here. Everywhere I turn, these people don't look so good. They must not be very good at medicine here. We are broken, but we're repentant. We are a community learning to depend on the mercy of God every day. We are a family of repentant sinners, saved by the grace of Jesus, learning that we need his grace more and more and more than we ever imagined or realized. We're a people realizing that we are sicker than we first thought, and we need more of God's grace than we ever realized. Yeah, we're broken. The Bible is filled with broken heroes. There's only one in the scriptures that was without that broken sinfulness. He is God. So let's be quick to admit when we're wrong, quick to repent as Nehemiah does. Being gospel people means we can practice regular repentance. We're not accepted by God and others based on superior moral performance, our track record, our spiritual accomplishments. We're accepted by God by his grace, received through faith in Christ. Therefore, we can admit we're wrong. It's okay to admit we're wrong. We don't have to pretend we have it all together. We're not in the image management business. When we realize we're in sin, when we're confronted with our sin, we don't have to defend it. We don't have to justify it. With the gospel at the center of our life and our church, we can confess. We can be wrong. Confession isn't a step backwards. It's not a failure, but is the way forward. It's how we grow, is through confession. The real failure is when we do the whole self-justification, denial, that whole game. That's when we really fail. Growth doesn't mean repenting less. Growth in the Christian life means repenting more as we realize our sin and are quick to depend on God's grace and throw ourselves at his mercy. So when you're caught in sin, you can defend and justify, or you can repent and grow. I mean, how many internal problems and conflicts do we have because people are unwilling to repent, unwilling to admit they might be wrong, and we are so determined to win and to be right, to look good, to justify ourselves. We can't possibly be wrong. And so we continue on in our conflict. And the community suffers, the relationship dies, the people are hurt. So how will these nobles respond to these accusations, these public charges against them? Verse 12. Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. So the nobles admit they're wrong, but Nehemiah doesn't trust them as far as he can throw them. And so they agree to restore what's been taken, to not charge more interest or to hold it against those in poverty. But Nehemiah makes them swear before the priests, before the people. And then he shakes out his coat as this public and symbolic gesture to hold them accountable for their promise. We would probably do it differently. We'd probably have like a public handshake, just sort of this binding. If you have any honor, you will keep this because it's publicly, this public affirmation and symbol of an agreement. But in their days, what they're doing here, it's sort of like they're emptying out their pockets. The fold of their robe would be where they keep all their keys, if they had keys, stuff like that. And so they're sort of emptying out their pockets, dumping out everything and saying, and shaking it out. And it all falls out on the ground, dumping its contents out. And this is a picture of what God will do to them if they don't keep their word. God will shake them out. God will dump them on the ground. So they too will be emptied. They'll have nothing left if they don't keep their word. They who are so rich will find themselves emptied out if they break this promise, if they don't live in the fear of God, if they continue to abuse those who need their grace and their benevolence most. And then we get to verse 14. And now the content in verse 14 and on, it fits thematically, but there's a significant shift in context here. Now Nehemiah, now verse 14 to 19, instead of this immediate situation during the building of the wall, he's reflecting back on the larger period of him and his time as governor, and reflecting on the principles that he adopted in dealing with this type of thing. So look at this, verse 14. "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them from their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God." See that? "I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." So in this section, Nehemiah steps out of the flow of the story to reflect kind of on the larger scope of things over this 12-year period as a whole. And we learn that Nehemiah was indeed, had been made the governor of this small province by King Artaxerxes. This is the first time we learn this. He serves 12 years as the governor. It's the early days, those 52 days that it takes him to build the wall. But then he served for 12 years beyond that. The governor has certain rights, certain privileges. He's entitled to receive basically a salary drawn from the taxes that are taken from the people of the province. And the previous governors of Judah burdened the people with heavy taxes for their own profit. They got rich off this. But Nehemiah didn't take the salary or the food allowance that he was entitled to. And this is particularly remarkable because there was 150 people eating at his table every day. From comments like this, we gather that Nehemiah was from a wealthier family and that he was loaning money in Jerusalem. And so there's 150 people eating at his table each day. These are officials, leaders, people that visited from other nations. And each day they ate together, and there was food prepared, and it was all at his own expense. I mean, he could have expensed this. He could have brought the food allowance. He had the right to do that. He wouldn't have been wrong to do that. It was perfectly within his rights, but he didn't. Why? He says the burden of working on the wall was too great. It was a tough task physically. It was tough economically. And even after the wall was finished, this was no time of prosperity. Everyone had to sacrifice to get the work done. Everyone had to sacrifice to survive. How could Nehemiah tax the people heavily in order to get an income for himself when, particularly during the days of building the wall, people were giving up their income to volunteer to work on the wall? How could he profit at this time when everyone else is sacrificing for the sake of building the wall and surviving as a people? So Nehemiah put the needs of the people first. But ultimately, he says his motive was what? Because of the fear of God. You see that? Verse 15. So we have this theme again. His generosity and sacrifice flowed out of his worship, his fear of God. So you remember, you can love money and use God and use people to make more money, or you can worship God and use money to love God and to love people. Nehemiah worshiped God. He was motivated by the fear and reverence of God. And out of his reverence, out of his worship, he saw his resources, his house, his money, his table as tools to be used to worship God and to serve others. And so he joyfully served and gave and lived generously. And this was an act of worship. He revered God, and so he gave generously. Usually people see their position as an opportunity for personal gain. They count the perks and benefits of a certain role. How can I use this for my profit? They do their job, and there's perks and profits that they count and measure and value. But Nehemiah sees things very differently. His position is, in his view, an opportunity to serve the people. The people are not there to serve him, to make him wealthy and prosperous. He is there to serve them, to do what is in their best interest, even if it conflicts with his own. In the West, we love our personal rights, don't we? It's my right. You know, we're very defensive and combative of our individual freedoms and rights in Western culture. And while the Bible does certainly value the individual, in fact, I would argue that biblical teaching of the imago Dei, that every human is made in the image of God, is the foundation to human rights, right? In fact, if you don't have the scriptures, human rights fall by the wayside. So while that matters and is valuable, there's also this calling in the scriptures to consider the collective, the church, as well as the individual, to look through the lens of a people and not just my rights. And often God calls us to give up what we are entitled to and have every right to have in order to serve others and to worship him. I think of in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul surrenders his rights. He has the right to get a salary as an apostle. He has the right to have a wife, to be given food, to benefit from his work, preaching the gospel and being an apostle. But he has chosen to surrender these rights in order to serve the greater advance of the gospel. And it may not be to the same extent as Paul or Nehemiah. God may have not called us specifically to that extent, but he has called us to give up our security, some of our rights, in order to give generously as an act of worship, to serve others, to view our resources, our time, our skills, tools, the things he's entrusted to us as opportunities to worship God and serve others. And Nehemiah models this, how reverence and worship from a transformed heart will always lead to repentance, to justice, to generosity. Whenever you build, you never know what you're going to find behind the walls. Isn't it true? In our lives, in our spirituality, in our marriage, we can work hard to cultivate the appearance of health and vitality when actually we live a diseased and sick, weak life underneath. We fail to see that the biggest obstacle to our health and strength as an individual, in a marriage, in a church, the biggest obstacle to our flourishing is not outside pressure, it's not enemies from without, but is our own sin. It's our own hearts. It's our own failure to worship God. It's our idolatry. Our lives can look strong and godly, But if behind those beautiful walls is idolatry, greed, self-justifying behavior, putting self first, the walls of our lives are ready to collapse. There's not much there holding him up. The way to health, the way to strength, the way to vitality, the way to build God's way is to start with building a foundation of reverence of God, worship of God, the fear of God. We start with the right attitude towards God. We start with worship. And out of a renewed reverence flows generosity, kindness, sacrifice, community, a healthy, vibrant Christian life. You know, this Thanksgiving, we don't need the appearance of thankfulness. It doesn't really help us. The tradition of thankfulness, the image of thankfulness, you don't just need like Instagram photos of the turkey, right? What we need is genuine, worshipful gratitude to our generous God. We need a transformed heart, a heart of gratitude, of reverence, of worship. That's what he's calling us to. And that's the beginning of all generosity and kindness. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for all that you've given us. We thank you for who you are. I pray that you would help us to identify where we have put you second. We've elevated something else, often something good, into the place of God. I pray that you would identify in our lives where we do not fear and revere you, where we treat you lightly, and therefore we act sinfully. May we have a right, accurate view of who you are. And may we worship you fearfully, joyfully, abundantly, and out of that worship, may we therefore be generous, kind people who think first of the community before just trying to profit off people. Father, we recognize in our church, in our families, in our homes, in our own hearts, the greatest threat against us is not something from the outside, but is our own sin, is our own self, is our own ingratitude, it's our own selfishness, it's our own desire to put ourselves first, it's our own pride. We are our own worst enemy. God, please reveal our sin to us. Give us the gift of repentance. Forgive us of our sin. And empower us to live worshipful lives that use our resources to love you and to serve each other. Glorify your name in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.